thinks otherwise.
And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose.
This is the word of the Lord. Please have a seat. Thanks, Dave. Hey, I'm going to, at this time, I'll go ahead and also dismiss our children to our children's ministry. Well, like Ray said, this is my family's last week here at our church. I have one more week, so next week is our time to say goodbye. This week is not, so we're happy. Everything's normal this week for us, for me and you. But please be sure to say something to Morgan and the kids on their way out. I was talking earlier this week with someone from church. He was giving me a ride somewhere, and I got in the car, and he looked at me, and he said, you know something I feel about Brussels? It seems like Brussels is always just kind of under construction. And I said, you know, I agree with that. It's something that Brussels and Nashville have in common. It's like they started building Brussels in like 979 AD and then just never stopped. And so there's always construction projects going on somewhere. Like I remember a few years ago, and these construction projects can be very frustrating, and they can be, they can cause a lot of interruptions in our lives. I remember a few years ago, there was a lot of construction work happening on the tram near my house, and so it was replaced by a T-bus, the dreaded T-bus, which took a completely different route and meant we had to walk super far, and it was very frustrating. Or they've been doing perpetual work on the highway that I would take from my house to the church, and so what should be a 10-minute drive becomes a 25-minute drive because we have to go all the way around all the construction work, and I don't know if they'll ever finished that work on the highway. They've been doing it for a long time. I remember even the first time we lived here, there was construction happening like on that same area. Or in my neighborhood, I like to run in my neighborhood, and right now our neighborhood is getting all new, like wiring, I guess. I don't know what the wires are for, but they're doing something with wires underground. They've ripped up all the pavement, all the sidewalks. And so when I'm trying to run, I'm having to run in the road and you know, run in the sort of makeshift little lane they make, trying not to get hit by a car. And all these construction projects can feel very frustrating, like they're in the way, or they just feel like they're never ending. And when this person said this to me this week, I was reflecting on it and thinking, you know, my life often feels that way. My life feels like it's always under construction. Like God is always doing a bunch of different building projects all the time in my life. That as soon as it feels like one thing's complete, another project goes up. As soon as I feel security in something, something gets torn down, something else gets rebuilt. And sometimes I can feel like I'm just a big construction mess. And it's frustrating, it's intrusive, and sometimes it feels like it never ends. And maybe you feel that way. You look at your life and you kind of wonder, like, will God ever finish the work, the construction he's doing, the building that he's doing in me? Because it feels like he's just not stopping, and I don't get any relief from it. It feels like I'm looking around in my life, and I see a lot of rubble. I see a lot of, you know, dilapidated walls. I see a lot of things that need improvement. And I just wonder when God's going to be finished doing this work that he's doing in me. Even in the world, we look around in the world and we say, man, I can see the ways that God is working in this part of the world, or working in with this group, or in this ministry. God's doing all sorts of things, but like there's still so much mess all around the world. When will God be finished? Will God be finished? What are we building toward? You know, last week we saw that the life that we have in the Holy Spirit, the life that we have in Christ on the other side of being justified by faith, that this life comes with all kinds of different benefits. And that the benefit we saw last week is that we've been given this life, this new life in the Holy Spirit. And this new life results in sanctification, where we kill our sin, where we grow in holiness, where we grow in godliness. But this process leaves us feeling like a city with construction projects everywhere. You know, God uses so many different tools to shape us, to build us. And sometimes this process is painful, frustrating, and feels never ending. But here's what Paul wants us to see in this section of Romans 8 we're going to look at today. Here's what Paul wants us to see. All this construction, the painful tools God uses, the torn up pavement, the detours, these things are not random. They're not pointless. God is building something in us, preparing us for something greater than what we can imagine in the life to come. God is building us towards something glorious, and that changes everything about how we live here in the mess. So, the benefit that we have in Christ being justified that I want us to see today is that we have hope. We've seen in Romans 8 that we've been set free. We've seen that we have life in the Spirit, and today I want us to see that we have hope because of what God is doing and what he is leading us toward. So I want us to look at three different areas where we have hope. We have hope in certain things. We have hope because of certain things. And the first section I want us to look at here is this. We have hope because our sufferings will end. We have hope because we know, according to what God's word says, our sufferings will end. Look with me at verses 18 through 25 of Romans chapter 8. Verses 18 through 25, the Apostle Paul says this. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Verse 18 here, the first verse that I just read, declares an amazing truth. Paul says, after in verse 17, remember he tells us that we're going to suffer with Christ so that we would be glorified with Christ. He says that in verse 17. After telling us that we are going to be co-heirs with Christ, that we're going to share in his glory with him in the world to come, in the life to come, Paul says that the sufferings that we experience in this life are not even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. This is the glory of Christ that we're going to participate in when we're glorified with him, like verse 17 says. So, do you realize what Paul's saying? Do you feel the weight of what Paul's saying? You know, a few weeks ago, we talked earlier in Romans about how God uses suffering, the sufferings that we experience in our life, to build our faith. These sufferings may be sickness, they may be persecution, they may be death, they may be financial hardships, they may be barrenness, they may be all kinds of different things, all kinds of suffering that we will experience as God's people. And that God uses these sufferings to build something in us, to give us greater endurance, to give us greater character, to give us greater hope, to build our faith. That's what we saw. But here, a few chapters later, Paul essentially invites us to take all of that suffering that we endure in our life, everything you've ever suffered, the totality, the weight of everything you've suffered. In fact, take the collected weight of all of our sufferings that we've ever experienced together as individual people. Everything God has ever used to shape you, to build you, no matter how painful it was, every sickness, every hardship, every pain, every death, everything, you take all of it. And Paul is inviting us to weigh it. Set it on a scale. You know those scales? Not like your bathroom scale, but the scales that kind of tilt like that. On one side of the scale, stack all your suffering. And compare that, let's just say, to the first 5 minutes of heaven. What Paul is saying here is that all of our collected suffering would be like a fine film of dust on this scale. And the first 5 minutes of glory that you'll experience is like a 10-kilogram gold bar. Not worth comparing. It's like, don't even measure the difference. It's not worth comparing. One is so much greater that it completely outshines, outmatches, overwhelms the other. That's what Paul says. All the suffering in your life is not worth comparing to the glory that God is using that suffering to lead you to. Everything God is leading you to, building toward, will make all the construction in your life, all the pain, all the inconvenience, completely worth it. They're not worth comparing. The moment that you behold the face of Christ, the moment you look into his eyes, the moment you touch his hands, the moment you hear his voice speak to you, in that moment, no suffering you have ever experienced will ever compare to that. You will never once think, this wasn't worth the pain. I would have rather had an easier, more comfortable life and lose this. Paul says, no, no. It will all be worth it. It'll be more than worth it. The suffering you experience won't even come into your mind when you see the face of Christ finally, when you are glorified with him in the world to come. We have hope in Christ because we know that our sufferings will end and it will give way. They will all give way to something beyond comparison. Paul says elsewhere that the light, talking about our pains, he says, we know that this light and momentary affliction, that's how he describes our sufferings, light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. Our suffering ends and will give way to something greater. Now, until that day comes, we're kind of like the guy driving around Brussels with all the construction projects. Still a lot of mess. Still a lot of work to do. In me, in the world, there's still a lot that needs to be fixed. We are longing for the day when it's all complete. And not only are we longing for its completion, Paul says that creation itself is longing for the revelation of the sons of God, for the presentation of the people of God, glorified with Christ, reigning with Christ. Creation is longing for this day. Now, this essentially means that creation longs not only for our restoration, but for its own restoration. Creation longs to be freed from the curse of sin that plagues it. You know, just like you and I are disordered in our lives because of sin, just like you and I are flawed because of our sin, creation itself, although creation doesn't sin, a black hole isn't sinning by swallowing up a star, creation doesn't sin, it doesn't violate God's commands, creation is still cursed. There's still a curse set upon creation. And creation longs to be freed from this. And just as we will be finally glorified with Christ one day, creation itself will one day be restored. And these two events, the culmination, the completion of our glorification in Christ, coincides with the complete restoration of creation. Revelation describes the day that the church of Christ is presented as a bride adorned for her husband to the Lord. And that is the day that Jesus creates the new heavens and the new earth by restoring what sin has destroyed. All of creation joins us in our longing for this day where sin is completely wiped away and God finishes the work that he has been doing. The creation groans for God to complete this work, Paul says, because when that day comes, God will redeem it and us. The universe will be restored to the perfection it had before we cursed it with our sin. Now, here in this passage, Paul personifies creation like a mother giving birth to a child. He says, we long, the creation itself longs in the pains of childbirth. So it's like in this illustration, it's like the creation is like the mother and we are like the baby that's going to be born. Don't read too much into that. Paul's not giving some like Mother Earth like hippie thing. That's not what he's saying. This is just an illustration, a metaphor. But in this illustration, it's like the creation's the mother, we're the baby. And just like the mother longs to give birth, the child longs to be born. And in one moment, both mom and baby get what they want. Mom gives birth, the baby gets born, they both get what they want. Now, this is a great metaphor for Paul. Because with childbirth, with this illustration here, the suffering is temporary. It is great. I've not experienced it. It seemed like it hurt. It's a great suffering, but it's a suffering that ends, and it's a suffering that gives way to glory. In this, I love that Paul used this metaphor because the pain of childbirth, similarly, is not worth comparing to the joy of having a child. I asked my wife that question last night. She said yes. She's done it a few times. No mother looks at a newborn baby seconds after the baby's born, seconds after her hours of labor, her hours of pain, her hours of agony. No mother looks at the baby and says, "Get that thing away from me. Ugh. You know how much pain I just went through? I don't want this thing near me. Ugh. I would have rather not gone through that pain and not have this stupid baby." No. A mother, after the pain, receives something wonderful. Something amazing that makes all the suffering, all the pain that she just experienced feel like nothing compared to the joy of having this child with me. This is what I want. And the pain that I experience is worth it because now I have this greater thing, this glory. The pains of labor are not forever. They inevitably end in joy. And so it is with our suffering, brothers and sisters. Our suffering culminates to joy and glory beyond all comparison. It ends, verse 23 tells us, with the redemption of our bodies as we are transformed to be like Christ. We have sure hope in this. We have sure hope in this. This is not some kind of wishful thinking like, oh, one day, won't it be nice if Jesus were to come back and make everything worth it? This is sure, anchored, rock solid, unassailable, immovable hope that endures through everything. Our sufferings will end. And until it ends, we long for it, but we don't long for it without hope, Paul says in 24 and 25. We have hope because we know that our suffering will end and our sufferings will give way to glory. So we have hope in Christ. We are in Christ, we're justified, we're in him, we have faith in him, we've been set free from our sin, set free from the law, we have this new life in the Spirit, and we have unassailable hope that all the pains in our life will end. But not just hope in that, we also have hope that as we suffer, as we groan, that God hears our groanings. That as we're suffering, as we're waiting for this day to finally come, we have hope that God hears our groanings. Look at me at verses 26 through 27, where Paul says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." One of the most comforting truths, and this is, by the way, why I wanted to end my ministry here with you in Romans 8, because I wanted to end on these notes with you. One of the most comforting truths that we can see in this passage, that we can see all throughout Romans 8, is how precious you, Christian, how precious you are to the Lord. You are precious to him. You are beloved to him. He cherishes you. And we see that so clearly in verses like these. Something that gives us so much hope is how precious the believer is to God. If you are in Christ, you are unbelievably cherished. You are loved more than you could ever dream someone could ever love you. And our weaknesses that we have, our sufferings, our pains, our failures, when we go through hardship and we melt down and we don't trust God, all this stuff, as we are weak, our weaknesses do not repel God from us. On the contrary, our weaknesses compel God toward us. They don't push him away. Your weakness, my weakness, your neediness, my neediness, does not make God disgusted with us, but it draws him closer to us. As we suffer life's troubles, as we endure persecution for our faith, as we struggle against our own sin, God's desire is to help us in our weakness. He says the Spirit helps us in our weakness. That's what God wants to do. Our neediness does not make God think less of us. Our neediness makes us irresistible to him. So the Holy Spirit rushes in to help us in our weakness. God can't keep himself from needy people. He's the Savior. He is the Savior. A side note here. In the first pages of the Bible, God is introduced to us as the Lord God. The Lord God. You see that? And then the Lord God said this. The Lord God said this. The Lord God said this. Yahweh Elohim. Elohim was just a name for God, generic name for God, like the title God. And that's what you would expect a creator to be, Elohim. But he's not just Elohim, he's Yahweh Elohim. What's Yahweh? It's the name he gives himself as he redeems his people from Egypt. I am the Redeemer Creator. I am the Savior God. The first pages of Scripture, God introduces himself to us as the Savior, the Redeemer, the Liberator God. That's who he is. He cannot keep himself from people who need saving. That's who he is. So he rushes to us in our weaknesses to help us. Now, specifically, Paul says that the Spirit intercedes for us in our prayers. Now, the Holy Spirit, God the Son, intercedes for us always. The Bible says that God the Son, Jesus Christ, lives to make intercession for us. So it's not just in our prayers, but why does Paul bring up prayers here? The Holy Spirit intercedes for us in our prayers. He says, with groanings too deep for words. What's he getting at here? Well, life's troubles, the sufferings that we endure, lead us to pray for all kinds of different things. We're praying that God would help us. We're praying that God would give us a solution. We're praying God would give us this, or take this away from us, or lead us here, keep us away from here, bring this person into my life, help this person leave my life, whatever it may be. We're praying for all kinds of different things, asking God for help as we're suffering. But we are weak. We're weak. We don't know what to pray for because we don't know God's will. We think we know God's will. We take our best guesses at what we think God's doing. But oftentimes, God's will is elusive to us. I don't know what God's doing. There's no way for me to know what God's doing. John Piper said, God's always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them. So I don't know. I don't know what to pray for. So I'm praying these things to God, but I could be asking God to give me something that would be horrible for me. But I don't know. God doesn't roll his eyes and go, you dummy. You're so short-sighted. You don't know anything. No, he hears our groanings. He loves us. He loves our groanings. And the Holy Spirit helps us as we pray. You know, sometimes all we can offer God isn't even inaccurate prayers. Sometimes we can just offer God tears, sighing, pain. You ever just prayed and just said nothing? You just go to the Lord, you want to say things, and you just can't say anything. You just feel so much pain and sorrow and agony in your heart. You just have no words can come out. Even there, the Holy Spirit helps us with groanings too deep for words. You know, we cannot see the hidden hand of God working all the details in our life for his purposes. And we sometimes want the wrong things or long for that which will hurt us. But God doesn't mock us. He helps us. The Spirit intercedes for us. Now, here's how that works. Here's this picture that Paul's giving. So we're suffering, we're struggling, we're crying out to God. but we don't know what to pray for. We don't know what we need. We're just saying, God, this hurts. Please take it away. Make it stop. The Spirit loves us, and he helps us by taking our burdens upon himself. Paul says the Spirit groans with us. So he enters into our sufferings with us, takes our burdens upon himself, and then he goes to God with us as we're praying. So it's like I'm praying, and the Holy Spirit is also praying at the same time for me. He's interceding for me. The Spirit intercedes for us. He groans with us, and he prays for us, and he communicates our heart to the Father. Not that the Father needs anybody to explain what we mean. He knows. But the Spirit is telling the Father. It's as though we're offering the exact right prayer we need because the Holy Spirit is telling God what we need, communicating our heart to him. The Spirit knows God's will. He knows what's best. He knows what we need, and so he advocates for us. He intercedes for us. And the Father, Paul says, knows the mind of the Spirit because God the Father and God the Spirit are one God. They are both true God, totally God. So they know each other's heart because they have the same heart. And every prayer the Holy Spirit prays for you, God the Father says, yes. Every time the Holy Spirit says, Father, Jordan needs this. Give this to him. God the Father says, I will. I delight to. Amen. He intercedes for us. He advocates for us. He prays with us. He prays for us. He communicates our longings, our groanings to the Lord so that God hears us and God gives us exactly what we need. We have hope because God isn't just promising us, your sufferings are going to end one day. So just like, hang in there, champ. You can do it. No. God tells us our sufferings will end, and that gives us hope. But until our sufferings end, God helps us. He hears our groanings, and the Holy Spirit intercedes for us as we pray and as we struggle. We have hope because of this. God delights to hear our groanings, and he delights even more to give us love, comfort, and hope in them. So final thing I want us to see here today, why we have hope, what we have hope in. We have hope because God hears our groanings. We have hope because we know suffering will end. And we have hope because we know that God works all things. God works all things for our good and for his glory. And that gives us tremendous hope. Look at me at verses 28 through 30. I'm going to reread the verse my son read. Verse 28 through 30 says this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So Paul begins this saying, and we know. We know. God not only hears our prayers, but we know that he works all the details of our lives according to our good. That's what the Holy Spirit's praying for. The Holy Spirit's praying for your good. And we know that God the Father hears it. He's going to answer the Spirit's prayers in the affirmative. And God's going to work every single detail in your life for your good and for his glory. And the good news for you is that your good and his glory are going to be the same thing. Your good will never be at odds with God's glory. Now, that doesn't mean that God's going to keep us from things that hurt us, things that may cause pain or suffering. But those things are worked for your good. And working things for your good brings glory to him. God's going to glorify himself in your life, and that's the best news you could ever hear. Because that means all things work together for your good. The sufferings we experience during all this construction work in our lives are working towards something glorious. The sufferings that we experience are not just like this endurance test that God's giving us. They're doing something in us. They're producing something in us that contributes to our good. We have hope because all things work for our good. Every detail of your life is worked out by God for your benefit. Now, in Paul's argument here, we know that this is true. So follow Paul's argument here. Our sufferings are going to end. Glory is on the other side. We're longing for it with creation. We're groaning until we're finally revealed as a bride adorned for her husband, presented to Christ. We have these redeemed, transformed bodies that are going to be like his as we become co-heirs with him, as we reign with him, share in his glory. But until that day comes, we're longing for it. We're struggling. We're suffering. And we're groaning. We're going before the Lord. And God hears us in our weakness. He sends the Spirit to help us, to pray for us, to intercede for us. And we know that God's going to answer the Spirit's prayers, give us what we need, work all things according to our good. And then Paul, to put a great point on it, to underline this, to put an exclamation point at the end of it, he roots it in God's eternal work for you. I know that God's going to work all things for your good because God has been working all things for your good since before the world was created. That's what Paul says here. God's been working all things for your good since before you were even born. And that's how I know he's going to continue doing it. That's what Paul's saying. He gives us in verse 29 through 30 this great picture of how God saves us. Now, theologians call this the golden chain of salvation. It's like each of these words is a link in the chain. We're foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. The golden chain of your salvation. Now, when I say predestined, you may have questions about that. We can talk about that over coffee or in our office one day. We're not going to get too deep into that here today. Anybody feeling nervous? You know, that can be a controversial word. But Paul says it. He says it, and he means something by it. He means predestined by it. Here's what Paul says. He says, you can know that God is going to work all things for your good because those whom he foreknew, okay, foreknow, before the world was created, God knew you. He foreknew you. Now, we tend to equate the word know with, like, you know, recognizing the fact of something. Like, I know who you are. I recognize you. You're my friend. I can point you out. I know you. But remember, in the Bible, the word know carries a little bit more weight to it. In the Bible, to know someone is to love them. When David prays, God, search me and know me, it's not just like, oh, just like recognize me. But like, see me, see what's in my heart, know me, recognize me and identify me as yours, love me. Or Adam knew his wife Eve, the Bible says. This is a sort of euphemism for the sexual relation between husband and wife. God tells the prophet Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I loved you. I called you. You're mine. So in Scripture, to know something, to know someone, is to love them. That's how Paul is using this here. So those whom he loved, those whom he loved before the foundations of the world, he says. It says, because he loved you, he predestined you. So God intended to save you before he said, let there be light. Before God said, let there be light on the first day, God intended to save you. He loved you and he was planning to save you. That's what Paul says. He planned to save you, to conform you to the image of his son. So your salvation, your sanctification, your godliness was planned by God before the pillars of the earth were laid. Before light shone in the heavens. God loved you and he planned to save you and make you like Christ. And because he predestined you, it says he called you. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he predestined, he called. The Bible says here, he called you. So this is no longer in the cosmic, you know, before creation. Now, here's in your life. You're born. God has loved you. He has planned to save you. And because of that, at some point in your life, he called you. You were at church. You were hearing a pastor preach. Someone was sharing the gospel with you. You were talking with your parents. At some point, God calls you. And you're awakened. He calls you with salvation. He brings you to himself. He opens your eyes. He brings you from spiritual death to spiritual life. You were like Lazarus in the tomb, dead. And at some point, Jesus stands outside of your tomb and says, Lazarus, insert your name, come out. And it's like your eyes are opened. Your heart begins to beat. Your lungs fill with air. You're alive. He called you. And those whom he called, Paul says, he also justified. So everything we've been talking about in Romans, he wipes your sin away. He declares you righteous in Christ. Takes all of Christ's perfection and sets it on you. You who he foreknew, who he predestined, who he called, he justifies. He declares you righteous. And those whom he justified, that's where you are now, justified. And those whom he justified, Paul says, he also glorified. Wait a second. God foreknew me, predestined me, called me, justified me, glorified me. I don't feel glorified. I still sin. Paul says that one day, our lowly bodies will be transformed to be like the glorified body Jesus has, but I still have love handles. I still get sick. I don't think I've been glorified yet. How does Paul say we've been glorified in the past tense? Well, this is a literary technique of Paul. Paul uses this sometimes. There's a literary technique Paul uses, and I love it. When Paul talks about a future event and wants us, the readers, to know that that future event is so sure, like it is 100% going to happen, no doubt, absolutely true. You can be more sure of this than you're sure the sun rises tomorrow. The way Paul communicates that is by talking about it as though it's already happened. How sure is it that you will be glorified with Christ? It's so sure, you can talk about it as though it already happened. It is as solid a fact as yesterday was. So those whom he justified, he glorified. That's how sure, how rock solid our hope in Christ can be. Nothing can take away the hope that we have in our future with him. So if God has been working all things for my good, since before the world was created, if he has been intending to save me and conform me to Christ since before I could even think, before I was even alive, if God called me when I wasn't even looking for him, when I was dead in my sins, and if God declared me righteous because of what Jesus did, and if my future glorification with him is so sure I can talk about it as though it's already happened, how much more then can I be sure that God will work every other detail in my life for the sake of my good? If he does the greatest thing for me, if he has solved my greatest problem, then everything else is easy. Everything else is light. I can know God works all things for my good because that's the only thing God has ever done for me in Christ. This is why we have such great hope. So, when your life feels like a big, giant construction project, when you look around and you see all this work that needs to be done, see all this rubble around, all the things that need to be improved, to be fixed, to be built, and you sometimes feel like you're just a big mess, and you wonder, when is God going to finish this work in me? What's God building toward? What's he leading me toward? Remember that you have an unassailable hope in Christ that nothing can take away. Nothing. Nothing can take your hope away because God works all things for your good and for his glory. God is building something amazing in you, and one day that work will finish. The rubble will be cleared away. And we have hope in this because we know who the builder is. One day you will see Christ, and on that day, nothing you experienced here, as far as pain goes, will even factor into your brain. We have hope in that. We have hope now. We have hope forever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great hope that you've given us in Christ. Hope that will never be taken away from us. Now, we may disbelieve this hope. We may doubt it sometimes. Forgive us when we do that. Forgive us when we focus so much on the pain of the building, the pain of the construction you're doing in our life, that we lose sight of the glorious future you're building toward. Help us to increase our trust in you. And thank you for the way that you are preparing in us an eternal weight of glory that will be revealed to us when Jesus returns, or when we go to him, when all things are one day restored, when all wrongs are made right, when the old passes away completely and the new is here. Strengthen our hope and help us to endure with our eyes fixed toward the sure future ahead of us. We ask and say all these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.